In 2005, Sam Reed was the Secretary of State in the state of Washington. Excuse me. You should just all clear your throats because it's catching. Whenever I struggle with this, I hear you clear your throats. You're helping me. I know. Satan likes to have his way with me on a Sunday morning. I'm fine. I don't have this problem on other mornings of the week, so I don't have it before I stand in the pulpit. So I'm convinced it's Satan, but he's not going to have the victory. So let me just start this again. In 2005, Sam Reed was the Secretary of State in the state of Washington. And he knew that in the state of Washington, there was a large percentage of Chinese and Korean people that lived there. And he wanted to make an announcement that was important, and he had this great desire to make sure everybody understood. And so he arranged to have it translated and put on their website in these different languages. And so he wrote about statewide mandates to restore public trust. Well, the Chinese translation on the website said this: swampy weed suggests whole state order recover open trust. State mandates to restore public trust. Swampy weed suggests whole state order recover open trust. His efforts were thwarted, were they not? He had every intention of making what he said understandable to more people, but it just didn't work out that way. Well, we can also take his statement and take it the other way and not just not know what he said, but know what he said and read a bunch of stuff into it. So we could think things like mandates. Anybody who's going to put a mandate on, they must be seeking power. Well, they must be arrogant. They must be an arrogant person who's calling for mandates. He's probably a socialist. No, he's probably a communist calling for mandates. Public trust. What does power-hungry, arrogant communists care about public trust? And how on earth would mandating anything accomplish public trust if you're going to make us do something? He's probably rich, just exercising his wealth and power in the way that he wants to, restoring. No, thank you. I think I'd rather have it exactly the way it is rather than to have a communist state with an arrogant, power-hungry oligarch. You see how reading into that statement makes it something that is probably not true? We're in danger of doing that every time we come to Scripture. We're in danger of going to Scripture with our ears closed and not hearing what it says. Or we're in danger of going to Scripture and reading what it says and filling it up with things that the Scripture itself doesn't allow us to. And every one of us are capable and good at doing this. Well, I think Daniel 9 was the breeding ground for that kind of interpretation. I think Daniel 9 is so difficult when we get to the 70 weeks prophecy beginning in verse 24 that we're left sometimes to just say, I don't know what that says, and move on to Daniel 10. But the text is clear that Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is given to us to promote understanding. And others of us read into it and say, well, it must mean this, and it must mean this, and it must mean this. And sometimes those must means build upon themselves as if the original were true, and the second one and the third one were true, and we're off far afield from what the text of Scripture might actually reveal to us. Now, let me tell you, Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is the hardest passage of Scripture I've ever had to preach through. There may be harder. Might get to them in Revelation, but I think Revelation is going to be a piece of cake compared to Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And if we get Daniel 9, 24 to 27 right, there's a lot of Revelation that falls into place. Remember, the reason we're in Daniel is to prepare us for Revelation. And so when we look at these verses, we need to be careful to look at what the Scripture says. Now, I'm going to bring to you over 2 weeks, we're not going to finish it today, I cannot finish verses 20 through 27 in 1 week. So I'm going to do half of it today and half of it next Sunday. So if you're here to hear the answer to the 70 weeks, I'm going to prep you to come up with your own answer for next week. I did that a little bit in the green sheet. I'll do it a lot today. And next week we'll finish with Daniel 25 through 27. This morning we'll cover 20 through 24. And what I want us to do, no matter what you thought you knew about Daniel 9. Set it aside and let's see what the scripture itself tells us first. Let's see what kind of foundation the scripture lays for us to try to interpret a very difficult passage. And let me put another caveat out there. If you disagree with me, that's okay. There are a plethora of opinions about what Daniel 9, 24 through 27 means. And the only one that's right is the one that I hold. Now, how would you feel about me if I said that? If I just told you it was the most difficult passage I think I've ever preached, and it's been disagreed upon for centuries. I mean, in the fourth century, Jerome, he told, I think, 9 different ways. He said, this is a very difficult passage. I think he put out 9 different ways and said, you decide. He never came down on ways that he thought it should be preached or taught. So I come at this very humbly, and as Joyce Baldwin said in her commentary, she said, how would I be so presumptuous to think one more commentator could add to the clarity? I don't come telling you that I have the market cornered on truth in Daniel 9. I've wrestled with it a lot. I want you to wrestle with it a lot. The providential benefit for us of having a pastor who can't preach through all of these verses at once is that you're going to get all the biblical background and you're going to get to chew on it all week long. And I want you to. I want you to chew on it. I want you to be good Bereans and go to the text and see. Be noble. Be more noble than everybody else and see if what we're saying about the text is true or not. But if we take all of our presuppositions, I tell you, I had to do this. I had to just take my presuppositions and set them aside and say, start fresh with me. That's what I want you to do today and next week as we look at this wonderful passage of scripture. And I'll just tell you, I have been brought to tears in the last 2 weeks, especially the last several days studying this text. This is one of the richest messianic texts I've ever come across in the Old Testament. It has overwhelmed me. Let's stand together and we'll read our text, remembering that we'll cover up through verse 24 today. We'll review with verse 24 next week and finish 25 through 27. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice, or maybe your version says, in my extreme weariness. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an Anointed One shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The grass withers and the flower falls. Let's do that again, can we? We just need to get in practice with this, I know. The grass withers and the flower falls.
But the word of the Lord endures forever.
Thank you. You may be seated. And that even applies to this passage, doesn't it? Well, in these verses, we find Daniel continuing to in prayer as he receives 2 messages from the angel Gabriel that give him insight and understanding concerning his prayer. He receives 2 messages from the angel Gabriel that give him insight and understanding concerning his prayer. And we'll have the first message He says, understand why I have come, and then we'll move to the beginning of the second message before we end today. So first, Gabriel says, understand why I have come. He says first, I was dispatched to give you insight and understanding. Now let's start in verse 20. That comes in verse 22. Verse 20 is sort of an introduction for us, isn't it? We begin in verse 20, that while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. Now, that gives us a great opportunity to review what Daniel was praying for, doesn't it? Remember, at the beginning of this chapter, Daniel is looking at the world around him. He's seeing a regime change. He's seeing the last king of Babylon falling and the first king, Cyrus, of Medo-Persia, taking his throne. And he remembers, and he goes back to the book of Jeremiah, and he remembers what Jeremiah taught concerning the 70 years that he was in at that time, where he had spent most of his life in exile. And so he goes to passages like Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, where he is reminded that God, he is a covenant faithful God. He is faithful to his covenant, and that entails both sides of the covenant. He says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Whole chapters of scripture given to those blessings and those curses. And he's reminded that God was faithful to his covenant to send them into exile because of their disobedience. But he's also reminded that God will be faithful to deliver them from exile, because at the end of their exile, his people will seek him and find him, and then he will answer their prayer. And that is what drives Daniel to prayer. And so he prays to this covenant-keeping God. And you'll notice that in your text, right in verse 20, he's presenting my plea before the Lord, all caps, Yahweh. And we said that 8 times in this chapter, Daniel refers to his God as Yahweh, which is his covenant name. And so he's praying to the covenant God who keeps covenant faithfulness with his people on behalf of a people who have not kept the covenant. And so he's prayed for he's confessed their sinfulness. We see that right in the text in verse 20. I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. And we remarked last week that Daniel, we don't see a lot of sinfulness in Daniel in his book. Daniel's pretty faithful across the board. And yet Daniel knows who men are without a redeemer. And he puts himself right in the midst of the sinfulness of his people. So he's praying for him and for his people. Why? Because he was motivated by the scriptures that God was going to act. And the scripture said he will act, not when his people pray, but he said, at the end of captivity, my people will pray. They will seek me and they will find me. So Daniel says, we're not doing that. And he says, this is obedience. And so he, acting as the representative of his people, prays to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, for his people and Jerusalem and the temple. That's the content of his prayer. And he says, Lord, you need to act for the sake of your name. It's your people and your city and your temple that are in ruins, in exile, and you need to act for the sake of your name. It's not about us. To us belongs what? Open shame. To you belongs righteousness. To you belongs glory. And everything that you do is right, including sending us to exile. And my prayer is, says Daniel, that you will continue to do what's right according to your word and your character and deliver us from our captivity. That's what he's been praying. And we're drawn, verse 20, while I was speaking. Just mark that down for now. He says, while I was speaking, he's praying, he's confessing, he's presenting this plea. Well, we spent a lot of time last week wondering whether we were a people who prayed for God's people. The persecuted church, our own selves, our families. I'm not going to rehash all of that here, but that is the meat of his prayer. God, act for your glory to redeem your people. Be faithful in their deliverance as you were in their exile. Look at verse 21. Again, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first. Now, what is that? That's that last vision that we had in Daniel 8, where Gabriel is identified for us. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, and we know Gabriel is an angel, but he appears as a human being. He appears in the form of a man. whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And I think in swift flight or in my extreme weariness, depending on what text it's what original text it's translated from, they're both okay. So one version takes one text stream, another version takes another text stream, and that's what we have. So either way, does an angel come in swift flight? According to the scriptures, yes. But also, Daniel is weary, in my extreme weariness. He's been praying. He's been on his knees. He's been praying, fasting, sackcloth and ashes. Remember, he is setting all of his personal comforts aside in order to plead with God. So it would make sense that he is weary at this point, that he is tired. And this is when Gabriel comes. At the time of the evening sacrifice. Don't just read right over that. Isn't that amazing? When was the last time Daniel participated in the evening sacrifice? At least 70 years. They've been in captivity 67 to 69 years, somewhere like that. He was taken when he was a young man. He's in his 80s by now, and almost all of his life he spent away from the holy city. All of his life he spent away from the temple that lay in destruction since 586. And yet he still marks his life by the rhythm that God had commanded. He still prays three times a day, turning his face to Jerusalem, remember? He still is marking the evening sacrifice. So what is his mind on if he can say that? He's praying about the sin of his people and God overcoming that sin, and it's the time of the sacrifice where the sacrifice would have been offered to cover the sin of his people. The continued, day after day, daily needed sacrifice. That's what would have been in his mind. God's prescribed way. I wonder, when we're separated from our normal rhythm of life, are we so marked by prayer and the reading of the word and the gathering of the saints that we do that? I mean, there are people that can't even, you know, 50, 60, 70% of the time, they can't make it to church on Sunday morning. There's no rhythm in their life. Are you one of those people that when you have to be away, it doesn't bother you to be out of the worship of God? It doesn't bother you to be away from the people that God has placed you in covenant with in this body? That should be on our mind. We should seek out worship. We should be joyful when we return. If the rhythms of the Christian life of prayer and not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together and the intake of Scripture and all the spiritual disciplines mark us. Daniel was marked by this. And when he marks time in his life, he marks the time by a sacrifice that he hasn't participated in most of his life. Look at verse 22. This is where we jump into our outline. I was dispatched, he says, Gabriel says, to give you insight and understanding. He made me understand. That is, Gabriel made Daniel understand. I want you to mark all the ways that Gabriel is there to give understanding to Daniel and answer his prayer. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. Insight and understanding. To what? To Daniel's prayer. You've searched the scriptures. You know what's about to happen, but it's bigger. There's more going on here, Daniel. And I want you to discern and understand. I want you to have wisdom as you hear my words about this vision. I want you to have wisdom, and I want you to understand. I come to give you insight and understanding. I'm going to open up the veil a little bit so you can see, so that you have understanding about what I'm going to say, because God is intent about answering your prayers. So this is the reason he has come, to give you insight and understanding, Daniel. But also, he says, I was dispatched at the moment you began praying. Look at verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. Isn't that wonderful? Daniel begins to pray, and a word goes out from God. His answer is dispatched. So when God calls us to pray without ceasing, do you think that comes with the other side of it and says, and I'll keep those prayers in my inbox until I get to them? God is answering prayer without ceasing because he's ordained this to be so. We talked last week that our humility before God in prayer shows our dependence upon him, that we can't live on our own, we need him. That we know the gospel in our head, but in our hearts sometimes we fail with that and we need him to remind us. We are connecting with him for our wisdom. We are connecting with him for strength and power for living. That prayer is that vehicle through which God has ordained that. And so this is the moment that he started praying. Now he has a long prayer here, doesn't he? Many verses of prayer, he starts praying in verse 4, and he's still praying when verse 20 comes around. And yet the moment he started praying, the answer was dispatched. Now, if you're like me, you look at this prayer could have been going on for 2 or 3 hours, couldn't it? It's repetitious enough the way it is, because he knows what's at stake. But at the very moment, Gabriel was dispatched. And he's dispatched for what reason? To give him insight and understanding. And so he categorizes the pleas as pleas for mercy. Remember in verse 20, he's presenting my plea before the Lord. And what was his plea? He had all of that. He had a verse of adoration. He had a verse of confession, a bunch of verses of confession of sin. And then he comes down at the end of his prayer in verse 16. Look at verse 16 of chapter 9. Let's remember what these pleas were. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Do you hear that? He's asking for mercy from God to relent in his exile and to relent in the punishment for the sin of the people, because this is what God has promised to do when his people seek him with all their heart. And Gabriel expresses this at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. So he listened to the prayer God did. You notice that it was the end of the prayer where the pleas for mercy became clear. And yet the minute he started praying, God sent his word of mercy. Do you notice that? According to what we have, Daniel hadn't even prayed for mercy yet. He's been confessing sin. He confessed who God was as a covenant-keeping God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Then he gives all the litany of how they failed, and then he asks for mercy. And yet God knew his heart and knew what he was going to pray. Isn't that encouraging? When the scripture tells us that the Spirit aids our prayers when we don't know what to pray, that's a true statement, is it not? So there are times that you and I don't even know what to pray. We're overwhelmed with fear or insecurities or anger or lust or any other thing in our life. And we're not even sure how to pray, but we open up this word and we study the scriptures and we pray, Lord, I don't even know what to pray. And the Holy Spirit is already in action, delivering the prayers to the throne. And God is dispatching his answers. And when you pray out of the word, guess where he tends to give you that answer first and foremost? Right from the word. And it'll be confirmed by other people. Daniel has it confirmed by an angel. You and I have the blessings of confirming it in each other and confirming it through our studies and our discipleship and our preaching and our worship. This is an active God in prayer. You see why I can't get through these verses in one sermon? We're not even to the hard part yet. I was dispatched to give you insight and understanding. I was dispatched at the moment you began praying. But the third reason, I was dispatched because you are greatly loved. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Your covenant-keeping God loves you. He keeps covenant and his steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel didn't earn Yahweh's love by praying. Daniel prayed because he believed in this covenant-keeping God and that he was a God who loved his people. And the covenant that he keeps, remember that wonderful word, kesed. Just remember that word. It's his covenant faithfulness. It's his love for his people. And so the angel comes and says, first of all, I'm delivering this answer because you are greatly loved. Your Father, Yahweh, loves you. So this answer is based in what? He wants you to have a bunch of information so you can solve all the problems of history with people who are going to wrestle with this text for the next thousands of years. I'm just giving you some bits of information here for your understanding. No, he says this comes out of love because you are greatly loved and you have prayed and Yahweh wants you to know the answer. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get to these points, I'm starting to say, maybe Daniel 9 should not be so confusing to us. If the purpose of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, is to give Daniel insight, and we have a fuller revelation than Daniel does, then I'm wondering why I was confused about this for decades. I'm wondering why I infused it with so much stuff that's actually not there. I'm confessing my own walk through interpretation of this. He's greatly loved. Look at the text, verse 23. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. That would be the right thing to say, right? I've been sent to you with the word so that you would understand. So, what are you supposed to do? Just in case you're confused, Daniel, the word I'm sent to you with, consider it and remember why I'm sent, to give you understanding. So consider the word and understand it. So the first thing we learn is that the conversation that Gabriel has with Daniel brings the answers to understand why I have come. But also, he says, understand the vision I bring. So in verse 24 begins the vision. Now let me give you a breakdown of the vision. Verse 24 is the summary. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So what's Daniel been praying about? His people and the holy city, including the temple. This is what he's been praying about. And he says 70 weeks are decreed, marked out, cut out about your people and your holy city. Now, what does Daniel think when he hears the word 70 weeks? And literally, the text says 70 sevens. So the people who want to say we have to take this literally and it's 70 years, literally, it's 70 sevens. But what is Daniel hearing when he hears 70 sevens? Daniel is thinking about a strain of thought, a strain of theology, because every Israelite would think this when it comes to 70 sevens or 7 sevens. We're going to do a little bit of a scripture study here to prepare us for understanding what comes next. Turn, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 26. Should be a familiar passage to you because we visited it last week. Leviticus chapter 26. And one of the places that we get blessings for obedience and punishment for disobedience or curses for disobedience is right in Leviticus 26. We're not going to look at all of that. We're just going to look for a few verses here, beginning in verse 31. This is the curses part. The beginning of chapter 26 gives the blessings for obedience. But we need to focus on the curses because there's a strain of thought that goes through here that informs us what should be on Daniel's mind. Look at verse 31 of Leviticus 26. I'm sorry? Let me tell you why I say that. If I hear somebody say something in the congregation, I make mistakes all the time. And I'll tell you, I had one sermon, I confess to you, I think I've done it before, where I had Mary and Martha and John chapter 11 mixed up the entire sermon. I needed the help of the people who love me. So oftentimes, my wife, when she knows it needs corrected, she will help me. And so when I hear something coming from that direction, I'm thinking I've messed up here. So it's not your fault. I want the corrections. Don't stop doing that. It's just, I know me. I know I should listen. Leviticus chapter 26, we're going to look at verse 31. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you. You hear that language in Daniel's prayer? And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. You see what's happening while they're in captivity? The land is resting. And the reason the land is resting is because they profaned the Sabbath. multiple times in the prophets, one of the things that comes over and over and over to the people, the prophets say, you have profaned my Sabbath when they speak for the Lord. So what does this mean? Turn back to Leviticus 25. Just a page, probably a page or two back. Beginning in verse 1. Leviticus 25, 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Explanation. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. Now that is the Sabbath that they've been neglecting. That is the Sabbath that the years that they've been neglecting this Sabbath are being made up for by the people being expelled from the land so the land could rest. Let's read on. Verse 8. You shall count seven sevens of years, 7 weeks of years. Actually, it says seven Sabbaths of years. 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. And then it goes on for verses talking about all the redemptive acts that will happen in the year of jubilee. Seven sevens. After you get to those 49 years, the 50th year is the year of Jubilee, and restoration comes, redemption comes, slaves are given back, land is given back, and there are procedures to do that so that the people who have owed money get their land back, but the money is not sacrificed by the people who loaned it. It's redemption across the board in the year of Jubilee. It was a glorious function of God's grace to his people. And that has been ignored, so they are in exile because they have ignored the Sabbath years and the Jubilee. And I'm sure they wanted the Jubilee year without the seven sevens and the rest. And you say, well, what does that have to do with Daniel? Turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36, the very end of 2 Chronicles. Right before Ezra. 2 Chronicles 36, we're going to begin verse 17. Remember, the Chronicles come after our prophets. They're looking at what has happened. Therefore, verse 17, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. Who is that? Nebuchadnezzar, right? Daniel chapter 1. He brought up against them, that is God's people, the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the kings and of his princes. All these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Now that is the setting of Daniel, is it not? Remember, we learned that in Daniel chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene. He takes the vessels out. Belshazzar takes them out later on in his reign and profanes them. This is all what happens with the king of Persia overtaking the Babylonian kings. Look at the next verse. Why does that happen? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So not only is Daniel looking at the scriptures in Jeremiah and knowing the 70 years as a marker, but he knows, and the scriptures tell us, that that 70 years is what marks out the penalty for them profaning the Sabbath all those years. So that background, turn back to Daniel, chapter 9. Now when Daniel hears 70 weeks, he should be hearing 7 weeks. Seven. He should be hearing the teaching about the sabbatical years, but he hears 70 weeks. 70 weeks is what he hears. So what does that tell us? When we looked at the numbers, the symbolic use of numbers in apocalyptic, we said that the number 10 was that full, complete, glorious number. It means complete. That's why in chapter 1, they were 10 times better prepared than all of the other people, Daniel and his friends. It wasn't just saying they could calculate it times 10. They're saying this is exponential. This is full. There's a fullness to it. So what we are to expect to see, when we see 70 weeks, we're supposed to see the super jubilee. We're supposed to see something different. And that's why verse 24 continues as it does. Daniel's praying for the sin of his people to be forgiven and God to hear them and give them physical deliverance. What the angel comes and says, no, there's more to this. The outline that I wrote says this: understand the vision I bring. The first point is the overview. 70 years will bring an end to physical captivity in Babylon, but 70 weeks of years will bring an end to spiritual captivity to sin. When we take that background of the seven, the sabbatical years and the year of Jubilee and all of the redemption that is pictured there, and it's physical redemption, but it's redemption nonetheless. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 61. We could look at other passages, but we're... I don't want to wear you out with passages. So Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. This is the Messiah, capital M, Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the what? The year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of what? Righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and devastations of many generations. When the Messiah comes, he is the one who delivers captives, but it's captivity from sin. It is captivity to the wages of sin, to the penalty of sin, to the power of sin. That's what the Messiah comes to do as the emissary of this covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. Turn back to Isaiah 53. Here's a conundrum in the Old Testament. This is the conundrum that confused the Jews of Jesus' day, that they're expecting a king to come back and physically sit on a throne. And we would have expected the same thing. That's what we would have expected. We would have expected the physical manifestation of the Messiah as a king who sits on the throne. But Isaiah brings us the fact that not only is there going to be an anointed one who is Cyrus, who will be the one in charge of giving the decree. Remember, we looked at this last week in Isaiah 45. Not only an anointed one, Cyrus, who will set in motion the physical freedom from captivity for his people, there's also a suffering servant, Messiah, who will deliver them from their spiritual bondage. Start in verse 4 of Isaiah 53. And we're reading here because this is the language we are about to see fulfilled. Verse 4, surely he, that is Christ, that is the Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, to our own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Mark that word, cut off out of the land of the living. Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. This is what the Messiah will do. And you say, I know that. We read that scripture about once a year in worship at least. I love that scripture. I know that's what the Messiah will do. Turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, you've been asking about your people and your temple and your city to be delivered because I will forgive them because you've cried out to me. But Gabriel says, I have a bigger message for you. God is going to deal with your people in your city, but he's going to deal with it in ways that you have never even thought of at this point. He's going to deal with it in ways that will be so great and so monumentous that it's like a tenfold jubilee. Look at what he says in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place, thing, one. It just says, anoint a most holy, a holy holies. Now, we look at those things, and I want you to keep our theology in mind. If your bent is to say things like this, well, it says to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, but I know there's still sin in the world. I'd say amen. That's true. But are you willing to say that your sin is not already dealt with? Already and not yet. To atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, the atonement for iniquity has already been made. That is easy for us to see. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, I'm not righteous. Was Christ's righteousness credited to your account today? Are you seated in the heavenly places with all the blessings of Christ Jesus, seated where he is? Is your righteousness today everlasting, even though you still sin? To seal both vision and prophet. We'll get into that in a minute. I don't think it's as difficult as it might seem at first. And to anoint a most holy place. These are things that happened in Jesus' day with his sacrifice and affirmed by his resurrection. They have real consequences for us today. The work is finished. There's nothing more to do. We live in the not yet, don't we? Between the first advent and the second advent, the first coming and the second coming of Christ. That's where we live. So that's why Paul deals with sin in the way that he does in Romans. He deals with it to tell us it's been finished, but you still need to fight. How do you fight? On the gospel that finished it to begin with. So finish the transgression and put it into sin. I want you to see that the whole work of Christ is brought to us here. Sometimes theologians talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ. It's not two separate categories. Jesus was perfectly obedient. But in some of his obedience, he was actively living out being completely law-abiding, never breaking a law. But in some of his obedience also, he was actually dying for the sins of the people and passively receiving what the Father, doing it of his own volition, but receiving what the Father placed upon him in our place. So it's not that his life was active and his death was passive. His whole life was active and passive. But parts of what he did were his law-keeping, and parts of what he did were his penalty absorption for us, the receiving of the penalty. And look at what we have. Finish the transgression and put an end to sin. Believers, we are no longer under the power or penalty of sin. Remember, we learned that in Romans. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to make like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To offer that sacrifice that both absorbed the wrath of God, received the wrath of God, but also turned God toward us in favor then. That's what the propitiatory sacrifice was. Romans chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, verse 20 and 21. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The very next chapter, that verse, that chapter that I talk about so often, that we now are freed from the power of sin. We are still going to sin until Jesus comes back. But the power of sin does not control us like it did when we used to walk under the control of our father, Satan, the liar. So right in that passage, in the turning point of that of chapter 6, we read, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Why? Because if you're a believer, you are. And since you are, you must consider yourself that and walk accordingly. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Christ's death breaks sin's power. Christ's death breaks the condemnation that sin demands from us. So when we see that the transgression will be finished and put an end to sin, that has happened. You and I live in that beauty right now, even though it's not complete until he returns. But it's true, and it never wavers, and it cannot be taken away because the work is done. But also atone for wickedness and bring in everlasting righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to have you turn to two more passages, and I'll leave you in Daniel. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. If God is this righteous, covenant-keeping God, and he only spreads that love on people who love him and obey him, what hope do we have? Does God just look at us and say, well, it doesn't matter? I love you, so I don't want to count your sin against you, so I won't. If that's our God, we're in trouble. But that's not what the Bible says. Look at verse 21 of Romans 3. But now, everybody's just been condemned under sin because they're all sinful in these opening chapters. But now, because of Christ, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The law can't save you. That's why we need the righteousness of God manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. So there it is. The righteousness of God is given to us, everlasting righteousness, and we have to believe. And when we believe, that righteousness is ours. Even though we violate it in this life, it is eternal for us because it's already been purchased perfectly on the cross. For there is no distinction. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone who believes will have this applied to them. Look at verse 23. Why do we need that? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Not through the law, but by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, an offering that satisfies the wrath of God and turns him toward us in favor, a propitiation by his blood. That's important. What does Jesus say when he inaugurates the Lord's Supper? This is the new covenant in what? In my blood. To be received by faith. This was to show, so important, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In other words, there had been people who sinned who he didn't put immediately to death. Does that mean he wasn't God? Was he not righteous? It was to show, verse 26, his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the just one and the one who justifies of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he remains just, holy, righteous. Remember, that's what Daniel prayed. You are just. You are righteous. Everything you do is right. So even when he forgives our sins, he's right because he shows mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And he does it through the shed blood of Christ, who comes in and inaugurates, ratifies the new covenant on our behalf. So Daniel's praying according to this covenant-keeping God, and the angel is saying, this covenant is much better than you think it is. There's coming a day that's the 10 times Jubilee, and it's coming for your people. And we know that everyone who is in Christ are true children of Abraham from the New Testament, right? So these are our blessings as well. And this is what the angel's trying to say. Listen, understand, this is a redemption on steroids for you. This is what God's plan has been forever. One more passage, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So we've seen finish the transgression, putting an end to sin, atoning for witnesses, for wickedness, bringing in everlasting righteousness. And God still remains God, just, holy, righteous. And he's still the covenant-keeping God for his people because he keeps covenant through the covenant maker, Jesus Christ. Seal both vision and prophet. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now remember, if God is creator, what does that mean? He has authority, right? If God is creator, he has authority. He can do what he wants. He used to speak through the prophets, but now he speaks perfectly through Jesus Christ. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, or the exact representation of his being, as the New American Standard says. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So you see, this is the God who now speaks through his Son. So when we talk about sealing up prophets, I think we're talking about it several ways. We're talking about he fulfills everything the prophets said, so they can be sealed up, not because they're not valuable, but because their value is pointing us to Christ. But he also authenticates them. Remember that aspect of the seal? When a king seals a document and puts it, and they put the wax on it, and he puts his imprint in there, what's that doing? He's saying, this goes out by my authority. So the sealing up of the prophet is pointing to the authority of Christ, who is our perfect prophet. He's also our perfect priest. Look at the end of chapter of Hebrews 1, at the end of verse 3, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He makes purification for sin. And it is part of how God is speaking with clarity now to his people. Back in Daniel chapter 9, so Gabriel is saying, all of these things here, all of these things before us, that I'm telling you, they will be fulfilled in a future day on the 10 times Jubilee on the through the work of the promised Messiah. Don't lift your eyes up, Daniel. Don't just ask for and see physical redemption. Ask for and see the spiritual redemption that will be forever, that will be perfect, that is promised in the prophets and foreshadowed in the prophets. The whole sacrificial system of the temple points to this. Look at the last little phrase. And to anoint a most holy, what? Place? Thing, person, does it really matter? If this Messiah is going to come and provide this and he's going to anoint a holy place, what does the New Testament tell us? The New Testament tells us things like this. Jesus answered his critics, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking about the temple of his what? His body. And then in Mark chapter 14, accusations are made against Jesus, and this is one of the accusations. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Something spiritual going on that temple points to, yes? And that spiritual fulfillment is in Christ himself. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, just that it is promised in the new covenant as is brought in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. This is all fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have our existence in him. We are being built into a holy temple in the Lord because he resides in us. We're not looking for a physical temple. Jesus has come and fulfilled all of that. Remember in the passage that Steve read earlier, it said that this system was to remind the people of their sins. Well, Jesus in his temple doesn't remind them of their sins. He reminds them of their forgiveness. Their sins have been put away. It's been taken care of. Their iniquity has been taken care of. In God's eyes, as far as the east is from the west, at the point of your salvation, this becomes reality. And when we start there, and we go down into verse 27, and we see the word covenant, not only covenant, but strong covenant, superior covenant. Where does our mind go? To Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, and his coming Messiah who will accomplish all of this. This is the setting. This is what Daniel hears. This is what the angel is conveying to us. The context of Scripture brings us this very clearly. I'm overwhelmed by this. This passage of Scripture is so full of theology, and it is so full of the person and work of Christ, what God has done in Christ and through Christ on our behalf. And Daniel gets it as an answer in Daniel chapter 9 to encourage the people of his day, to encourage the people of Jesus' day, and to encourage the people of our day. And I think it sets a context and a setting that we must not ignore as we move through and interpret Daniel 9. We may disagree, but please don't rip this from its context of Scripture. In Prince Caspian, C.S. Lewis develops the Pevensey children and what they're doing in Narnia. And the children return to Narnia. It's only been a year in England's time, but it's been 1,300 years in Narnian time. There's been a civil war going on. There's a whole race of men that have come in and invaded. And the children are brought back to help fight this. And at one point, Lucy comes into contact finally with Aslan, the Christ figure in these stories. And she's overwhelmed and he's glad to see her. He reaches out and he licks her nose and there's affection there. And he says, "Welcome, child." "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one." "Not because you are," she says. "I'm not. But each year you grow, you'll find me bigger." Isn't that true? Each year that we grow and we know more about our Savior and what God has done, each year we grow and we understand how wretched we are apart from Christ and what he has done. The further we go into Scripture, the further we find Christ, even in such a stark statement in Daniel chapter 9, doesn't he become bigger? And if he becomes bigger, what must we do? We must become smaller. Stronger, but smaller. Because he is the one that gets all the glory. Daniel 9 brings glory to our covenant-keeping God through his promised Messiah to save his people from their sin. Amen. Father in heaven, so grateful are we that you give us your word, that you help us to see clearly, that you sent Gabriel to Daniel and said, "Understand. Hear the word and understand." May you help us do that. May you help us be good Bereans this week as we continue and look at Daniel 9 in a new way, that we might be, maybe we come to our same conclusions. Maybe these have been our conclusions. Maybe there's something different. But Father, we want you to become bigger and us to become smaller. you to be the God who strengthens us. Because you are a God who constantly reveals yourself through your scripture, and you've spoken fully and finally through your word, through your son, and we see him through your word. So just like Daniel in the next chapter, Father, will be overwhelmed with weakness. We are that way at times. But your word, through the power of your spirit, to show us Christ and what he has done, and the power that is directed toward us who believe, as we worship and serve a God who can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think, that is our lifeblood. So I pray, Father, that this week you will grow larger in every one of our visions, and we will grow stronger. In Jesus' name, amen.